Well, if you go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. If you are new to the Bible or don't have one with you, we provide one for you and one that pockets in front of you. If you can't, you know, reach all the way over to it, we do have it up on the screen, so don't worry about that. You can follow along with that. However, if you don't have a Bible, we really would love you to have one. And so you can go ahead and grab any Bible that you see in the church, either the white ones or the blue ones. Just take that as our gift to you today. We really want people to be able to have that. I'm excited this morning. We're returning in our series that we've been out of really since before Christmas. We took a break to do a Christmas series, then we did a series to kind of start the new year. But now we're returning to our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this for a lengthy period of time, and just to warn you, we're probably going to be in this for about the remainder of the year. We're calling this series Jesus Unfiltered. And here's where that name comes from. This book of Luke was written for a specific person. Luke says he addresses it to Theophilus. And Theophilus was really, he was like us, in the sense that he was not there when Jesus walked the earth. Like, he didn't see Jesus firsthand. And so Luke wrote this account based on eyewitnesses who did live with Jesus, people who were there. Many people who, because of the stories and what they were going to tell Luke, they were going to end up dying for their testimony. Luke took all this testimony, he compiled it together so that Theophilus could have an orderly account of the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've called this Jesus Unfiltered because in many ways, that's what Luke's given us. He's given us an unfiltered look at Jesus, stripped away from all the tradition and religion and time has added over the years. This, in many ways, this is Jesus as he was to those who knew him when he walked the earth. And we're spending so much time in this because we're going through it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, because there is nothing that's more important for us to have than this kind of unfiltered view of Jesus. Because Christianity, we can forget this sometimes. We get caught up in causes. We get caught up in all kinds of different things. But at the heart of it, Christianity is about Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no Christianity. And we can't lose sight of that. And so we are purposely taking an extended look here because I want us to be a church, and we as your pastors want us to be a church that is really centered and is always centered on Christ. It's been a while, so let me just kind of catch up to where we're at, because I'm assuming that no one remembers. I didn't remember. And so we're in Luke chapter 12. Today we're going to be in verses 35 through 59. What's been going on in Luke chapter 12 is Jesus has set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's a phrase that keeps getting repeated. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, meaning he has purposed it in his heart, and he is determined to go to Jerusalem. As we know, he's going to go there to die for the sins of humanity. But as he's on this journey, he's both teaching people, and he's doing incredible miracles. He's raising the dead, he's walking on water, he's calming the storm with his voice, he's casting out demons, all these kind of incredible miracles. And people, he's gathering, there's this large crowd that's gathered around him. They don't really understand who he is, because they keep asking him really dumb questions that show they don't understand who he is. But they're intrigued by him. They're compelled by what he's saying and what he's doing. And so Jesus has kind of gathered his disciples around him, and there's a large crowd, probably several thousand there present, and Jesus in chapter 12 is teaching them. And most of chapter 12 has been him teaching them on how to watch out for religious hypocrisy. He's making it very clear, I did not come here to be a religious person. I came here so that you could actually know who God is. And so he's been talking a lot about religious hypocrisy. And here's what he's going to say as he gets to the end of this section. He's going to get into a lengthy discourse in verses 35 through 59. It's a long section, but it's really unified by one central theme. How Jesus closes his sermon is he starts talking about how he's going to leave earth and then how he's going to come back. He starts talking about his return. And his point is really simple. It's knowing that he will return one day is meant to change how we live today. That's what Jesus is really saying, that knowing that he is going to come back should change what we do right now. Knowing that he is going to return one day should change how we live every day. And so if you had to give a title section to this, I would call it Return of the King. And that is definitely a nod to my Lord of the Rings side. I'm a huge Lord of the Rings fan. So maybe two people read that book as well. Any amens of Lord of the Rings? There you go. All right, thank you. Praise the Lord. And so this is really him talking about the return of the king. And this teaching takes place in four sections, and each is pretty long. So what I've decided to do is I'm going to make make each point and then kind of draw it out from the text, and we'll read the text as we go instead of spending the next 8 minutes reading it all up front. So we're going to read each section as we go. As we see, Jesus teaches that he's returning, and that's meant to change how we live today. So here's the first thing that he kind of draws our attention to. In verses 35 through 40, that's our first section, verses 35 through 40, Jesus is going to say that since the king is returning, we need to embrace our role. Since the king is returning, we need to embrace our role. Let's read God's word. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open their door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second or in the third and watch and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." So Jesus starts this section by giving an illustration of a master who's gone away at a wedding feast. And in Jewish culture, they know how to party. So this wedding feast could last for several days, sometimes even several weeks. And so what he's saying is that these servants are supposed to be ready for their master's return, which could take place at any time, right? Like a thief who comes unexpectedly, so too this master's return is going to be unexpected. And so they were to always be ready. They were to always be, it says, dressed for action. Literally, in the original Greek language that was first written in, it says they need to gird up their loins. And we have a picture to show, actually, what that looks like. So this is what it means to gird up their loins. They would wear these, like, long, flowing dresses. And what they do is they would take it all kind of up, they take it all up front to gather it up. And then they pull it through their legs. And then they tie it around themselves. So that way, their legs, you could see, are now free that they could move around. Like, there's not much you can do when you have a long skirt like that. Can I get any amens from any of the ladies in the room? So both men and women would do that, right? If they would gird themselves up so that they could, if they're ever going to do hard work or hard labor, so that they would be ready. He says that you need to be prepared. Like, don't like put your dress down. In our like, don't. This is not a time to put your hair down. Like, stay ready. Stay ready. Need to stay working. And two, he says, keep the lamps burning. Right, the ancient equivalent of, hey, don't turn the lights out. Keep the lights on. Keep the lights on. The idea is that they were not supposed to be lounging off while their master was away. Right? This isn't their downtime. They're supposed to be living with an awareness that this wasn't their home and they were not there on their own time. They were in their master's house and they were there on his time. And so even though he was away, he still made a claim on how they were supposed to be. Even though he was away, they need to be ready for him to come back. And so Jesus is telling them this, that he knows his absence is going to be prolonged. And so he's saying, hey, just because I'm going to be gone for a while, don't be confused as to what your role is supposed to be. Because he knows that this is one of the challenges. The longer the master is away, the easier it is for the servants to forget they have a master. Right? We begin to think that the master's absence means that we are now in charge. This actually makes me think of a chapter in Return of the King, the book written by J.R.R. Tolkien. And there's this character in it called Lord Denethor. Lord Denethor is the steward of Gondor. Gondor is the great city of mankind. And what happened was there was a king of Gondor who went off to war. And when he did, he left his chief steward in charge. Said, hey, you're in charge to watch over the city. The steward was not the king, but he was given a delegated responsibility to essentially function as the king on the king's behalf in the king's absence. And so the steward does that. He discharges his duties faithfully, and then he gets ready to die, and the king still has not returned. And so he doesn't know what to do, so he just appoints his son as an heir, and the next steward becomes the steward of Gondor. And that goes on for 25 generations. So for 25 generations, there is no king in Gondor. There are only these stewards, right? And Lord Denethor is the last of these stewards, and he hears that the king might be returning. And instead of being excited about that, instead of being like, man, this is what we've been waiting for, he's gotten so used to being in charge and in control that he thinks that even though he's the steward, he thinks he is now the king and in charge. And so he takes this magic stone that's only supposed to be for the king, and he looks in it to try to get the king's powers, and ends up driving him crazy because he's not the king, he's just the steward, but he had forgotten his role because of the king's prolonged absence. Jesus is saying here, don't be like that. Don't forget your role. No matter how long I'm gone, that doesn't change the fact that you are not the master, you are not the king, I am. This is my house, you're here on my time, and so don't live as if you own the house, don't fall asleep on my couch, keep yourself ready, embrace your role as my servant. That's the year 2020. Like, man, you're trying to tell me that like I'm supposed to be a servant of God? Like, that sounds kind of demeaning, like, you know? What's the cultural ethic of us? It's in many ways captured by the famous poem Invictus, right? It says, I'm the master of my fate. Like, I'm the captain of my soul. You know, we want to have self-autonomy. We want to live like we're the masters. But just like Lord Denethor, this throwing off of a role actually hurts us. It actually hurts us, and here's why. Thomas Nagel, who was a philosopher up at NYU, I don't think he was a Christian, but he wrote this essay called The Absurd. And in it, he argues that in order to find any activity truly meaningful, you know, whether it be like, you know, do things we do for work or money, whatever, we must answer the question, well, what is it for? Right? What's the point of it? And so, you know, we talk a lot about, hey, we want to have good health, right? And lots of people do all kinds of things to promote good health, right? Like, we're eating grass nowadays, just like, hey, this might help me live like 2 years longer. So what is the point, though, of good health is the question he asks. Well, so we can have strength to work. Okay, what's the point of work? Well, so we can make money and care for ourselves, our families, maybe create jobs, maybe give to charity to alleviate poverty. You know, I mean, we can think of good things. But what's the point of that? And he keeps asking this question, what's the point? Showing that the longer you ask that question, what's the point, the harder their answers become. I mean, he gets to the point that, like, he's saying, man, if ultimate meaning is kind of like, you know, personal relationships, right? What matters is the journey and the people we meet and know along the way. He says, well, if that's true, if that's your ultimate meaning, people, well, then people pass away. If your ultimate meaning is tied to people, that can't be a meaning because no person lasts. He says, well, if you're thinking of future generations or if you're thinking about, you know, how to help the planet, he's saying these are good things. He's not arguing that these are bad things, but he's talking about the meaning of life because he says, man, future generations, the planet, like this world's all going to end. If there's one thing that science shows us is that we're dying people on a dying planet. And so this is kind of how he concludes. He says, even if you produce a great work of literature, which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool or the universe will wind down and collapse and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there is justifications for most things big and small that we do within life, none of these things explain the point of life as a whole. After you've gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. And he calls this article The Absurd because it's a nod to the famous novelist and philosopher Albert Camus, who wrote this in The Myth of Sisyphus. He says it really concisely. He says, the absurd is born of this confrontation between the human need, he's meaning the human need to find meaning in life, and the unreasonable silence of the world. Right? Like, we have this need. We want to live with a sense that there's actual purpose to our life. But because we're dying people on a dying planet, there is no ultimate leaning to life. There's just the unreasonable silence of the world. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., who was one of the great Supreme Court justices that ever graced our country, he said when he would think about the meaning of life, and he would think about the great court cases that he presided over, and he realized this, that he's going to die, and that people are not going to remember him, and that this planet's all going to cease to exist and explode. He was thinking like, man, when I start thinking about that, I can find no purpose and meaning in life. He literally says, I can find no more significance to me than a grain of sand or a baboon. He goes, but I can't think about that, so I just play La Solitaire. Right? That was his solution. He's like, I'm thinking deeply about life, but the more I think deeply about life, there is no meaning, and so I'm just not going to think about it. But Jesus is saying here that you can think about it. You can think very deeply about life. You can actually have meaning in life. You can actually be a valuable person because you aren't just a random collection of atoms and neurochemical reactions that will eventually cease to exist. No, there is a God who's the master of the house, the creator of the world, and he has made you to be his servant. And so far from being demeaning, this role as God's servant actually gives us tremendous meaning and purpose and value in our lives. And what a master it is that we get to serve. What a master it is that we get to serve. It's really incredible. In verse 37, there's this complete role reversal. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them." Do you see what he's saying? This is incredible. The master's going to come home, and what's he going to do if he finds his servants serving faithfully? He's going to say, "Hey, you sit down at my table, and now I'm going to wait on you." And if you're familiar with the Bible, this should begin to have a picture. One of the beautiful descriptions of heaven is that it's going to be a feast. It's going to be a sitting at the table of God and being satisfied on the riches of who he is for all of time. And unlike our feast here on earth, right, when we're sitting at the master's table and we're feasting on him, it's the place where the longings of our hearts are fully satisfied. And so we never feel bloated. We don't have to count calories. And the food never runs out. It's the one place, it's the true place that we're always looking to be satisfied. How often, like life, we're looking for things to satisfy us, that they could be good things, they can be deeply meaningful things, but ultimately, they don't fully satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. I think about the thing in life that I find the most satisfying, the deepest, most precious thing to me, is my relationship with my wife, Angie. Right, it is a richly satisfying relationship, the love that we get to share, right? But it's an imperfect love. There are times I fail her, and I don't love her as I ought, and so she is not feeling all the love that she should feel in that moment. And there's times that she does not love me as I ought to be, and I'm not feeling all the love as I should. I fail a lot more than her. Let's just get the record straight on that. So it's this beautifully satisfying relationship. But something that we say often when we're counseling couples who are about to get married is like, man, if you're looking for marriage to deliver your ultimate longings of your heart, you're placing an expectation on your marriage that it will never fulfill, and you're setting yourself up for failure. Right? We have this desire for love, but even the sweetest experience of love does not fully quench that. And that makes me think of the quote from C.S. Lewis, who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, was a professor at Oxford for many years. He says this, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy, but only to arouse, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings. On the other hand, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a copy, or echo, or mirage. I must keep in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, hey, be thankful for the happy things that happen in life. Be thankful for that, but realize they're just the appetizers. There is a true feast being prepared at the table of the Lord. This is what awaits us for those who embrace their role as servants of the master. The master that we get to serve is the master serve us at his table. What an incredible master we have. But what does it mean to be a servant, though? What does it mean to embrace this role? Okay, I'm a servant. Now what? Now what do I do? Well, that takes the second point. Since the king is returning, we need to fulfill our calling. We need to embrace our role, and we need to fulfill our calling. This is what he gets at in verses 41 through 48. Let me read it. Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his house to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will also find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour when he does not know, and will come to pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. From him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Right, so Peter is one of Jesus' disciples, and he's asking Jesus a pretty simple question. Hey, this idea of how we need to be ready, are you saying that we, like, as your disciples need to be ready, or all these, like, crowds need to be ready? Like, who are you talking to? And then Jesus does what he does a lot of time. Instead of giving him a straight answer, he answers his question with another question in order to help him to think deeper about it. I think sometimes we need to do a better job of just giving people answers right out. How can we ask a question to provoke people into deeper thought about the question they were asking? And so Jesus asks him a question. He says, well, what is it that makes a servant faithful? Right? Isn't it the servant who does what his master has charged him to do? You know, and then he contrasts these two different servants. You have the one who is faithful, who does what his master tells him to do, and then another who abuses his position that was given and uses it to harm others. And he calls that the wicked servant. Right? And so through contrasting these two figures, the faithful servant and the wicked servant, Jesus is answering Peter's question. Right? He's saying that this teaching is for anyone who wants to be the faithful servant. That's who this teaching is for. The faithful servant is the one who does what the master commands. And as we've been going through Luke, we know that Jesus has already told us what it is that our master commands. This is the command of Christians. This is what we are to do. We make it a lot more complicated than we need to sometimes. This is simply what he says. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Right? What's the calling? What's God's will for your life? You ever wondered, man, what does God want from me? What's his will for me? I have a word from God about what your purpose in life is, all right? Here it is. Love God, love others. That's our purpose in life. That's what God has called us to do. Now, certainly we do that in a variety of different ways, but that is the fundamental purpose of every person created by God. We've been created by God for the purpose of loving God and loving others. And these two things, they go really inextricably together, right? We love others. Why? Because we love God. And so people, as the Bible says, have been made in the image of God. And so if we love God, we must necessarily love people who are in the image of him, right? I love my wife, and so because I love my wife, I have pictures of her in my office. Why? Because I love looking at the image of her. And so people who say, hey, I love God, it's people I have a problem with. Well, friends, you don't really love God then. I mean, let me just say it straight. Because people have been made by God. You can't, if you have a people problem, you also have a God problem. The two go together. Right? This is why Christians are called to treat people with dignity, respect, and love, no matter who they are, because we are not loving people based upon who they are. We're loving people because they've been made and created by God. Right? And this is why in order to truly love people, to deeply love people, we need to recognize that we're not just trying to love people, we need to cultivate love for God. Right? Because if I don't love God, then why am I going to love other people? Well, I'm going to love other people because of what I get out of it, right? I'm going to love other people because it feels good to me. I'm going to love other people because of what they do for me. I'm going to love other people even if it's a charity thing because, like, well, I find that I get back when I give in. And so it's self-motivated. But when we love God, we're not being self-motivated. We're not saying, I'm doing this for me. We're saying, hey, I'm loving this person because of how much I value and love God, right? And so loving God means that we must love people, and as we love people, that means that we need to be able to cultivate a love for God. The two things always go together. And then we saw, as Jesus talked about this back in Luke chapter 10, he then goes on to define love as what? He tells one of the most famous stories that he tells in all the Gospels. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Right? He tells the story of loving your neighbor means what? Taking action on behalf of people in need. Like, love is not just a feeling. It's not a romantic feeling that we have. Love is a choice to do good on someone else's behalf. That's what love is. And that's how God has defined love. And so, and this holds true throughout Scripture, right? Love is the action of doing good on someone else's behalf. So 1 John 3:18, John was one of Jesus' disciples. He says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We think about Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so love for the Christians, it's not meant to be just a few random acts of kindness. it's meant to be an essential part of our faith and our lifestyle. Like, this is what it fundamentally means for us to be servants of God. We love other people. And so this is more than just, you know, serving in a soup kitchen, although that's certainly a wonderful expression of love and a beautiful thing to do. But we fulfill our calling as servants as we just go through life and think about how can I do good on someone else's behalf. And so this is why, as Christians, we should work with diligence. Why do we? You have the opportunity to love other people when you go to your job every day. How? Because as you work faithfully, you're expressing love for your boss who's giving you that assignment. You're expressing love for your company as hopefully things prosper. And you're expressing love for whatever customer base you're working for, you're serving. You're expressing love. Like, a lazy Christian is someone who's not loving others. Right? How do we, you know, students, when you go to school, you have an opportunity to love others. Obviously by being kind to them, but let me really step on some toes and say this. You have an opportunity to love others as you do your homework assignments on time and with excellence. You're loving your teacher who's giving you that assignment for your good. Right? As we have people in our homes, as we share food with them, have fun, we're being servants of the master as we love our neighbors. Right? We're being servants of the master as we fulfill our calling to love others when we choose to not hold on to bitternesses when people wrong us, but instead work through offenses that we have. Right? The list could go on and on, but the point is that this is meant to encompass all of life. And so I love and think about often this quote from John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist movement. He kind of captured the Christian life this way. He says this: do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That's the faithful servant of the King. Like, that's the calling. And what Jesus makes it clear here is that God is going to hold us responsible for how we fulfill that calling. Did you notice there are four servants mentioned here? You get the faithful servant who does what the master says. Then you have the wicked servant who does what? Does the exact opposite of what the master says. Then you have the passive servant who doesn't do the exact opposite of what the master says, but doesn't do what the master says either. Right? He's just passive. And then you have the ignorant servant who did what the master didn't want him to do, but he didn't know any better because he didn't know anything about the master. But notice, each one is held accountable. Each one's held accountable. But there are different degrees, right? So the one who went actively against the master, that's the worst accountable. So this is like, hey, you know God's command to love, but instead you express hatred. You know, a sobering message for all of us is that Hitler was raised as a Christian. That's someone who went actively against what God had called him to be as a faithful servant, right? Or you think about passive, not doing anything. I think about the critique that Martin Luther King Jr. had in his letter to the Birmingham jail as he called out pastors. Why? For being passive and not speaking out against segregation. They weren't encouraging racism, but they weren't doing anything to stop it. They were being passive. And so he calls them out in a really prophetic way. And then you have the ignorant who are like, hey, you know, it's like, well, they didn't know any better, but they're still held accountable. Why are they still held accountable? Because if you walk on this face of the earth, you are breathing every breath that God has given with the body God has given you in the world that God has made. And no created person should ever be able to think that there is not a creator. Like, you're like, well, you know, okay, yeah, well, it's the Big Bang. That's how, well, what made it go bang? Right? I mean, I'm not going to get into cosmology, although I love to have those conversations. But like, if for every cause, there must at some point be some uncaused cause, some first mover that started all the movement. And so regardless of what you believe about God, you don't even have to believe the Bible, but the idea that there is a God, and therefore because there's a God, I need to be, this is not my world, I need to be created with the things that he has made, that is just the basic thing of being a human that we should all live with. And so that's why even they are held accountable. Now, as we talk about different levels of accountability, you know, just to be transparent, commentators and theologians are really split upon what this means. Is Jesus giving an illustration, or is he talking about kind of like, you know, the various rings of hell, like Dante's Inferno, you know, if you've read that great work? And I'll be honest, after studying this, here's my best stab at it. I'm not sure. So I'll say that to you. I'd love to talk to you more about it. There's a lot that goes into that. But I do think that that actually misses the point. The point Jesus is not trying to make is that everyone's going to be held accountable at different degrees. The point he's trying to make is everyone's going to be held accountable. Right? The point he's trying to make is everyone is a servant, and they're all going to be held accountable for how they fulfill that role. Do you notice there's no non-servant mentioned? It's not a category Jesus gives. If you're living in the world that God made, you are a servant of God. and you're one of only four kinds of servant. You're either a faithful servant who's doing what God's told you to do. You're a servant who's going actively against what God's told you to do. You're a passive servant who's not going actively against but isn't doing anything positive. Or you're an ignorant servant who hasn't taken the time to actually figure out who the master is and what he wants from you. Right? But there's no option for a non-servant, according to Jesus. We're all living in God's house. And so the only question is, what kind of servant are we? That's the point that he's making. And the obvious effect he wants to have is that we should want to be the faithful servant who is blessed. Jesus is coming back. Is he going to find us being faithful? Friends, this should change how we are in our relationships. This should change how we are as we go to work. This should change as we are as we live in our blocks. Point number three. Since the king is returning, we don't just need to embrace our role and fulfill our calling. We need to make our choice. We need to make our choice. Jesus says this in verses 49 through 53. He says, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. These are one of those passages that, like, if you're kind of picking and choosing what you want to teach in the Bible, like, you probably wouldn't read this passage. It's not like a typical passage, but this is why we go through the Bible carefully, because we want to let God set the agenda. And so what's going on here? Why does Jesus seem to be talking about, like, breaking up families? Well, the key to understanding this verse really comes in verses 49 and 50 as Jesus talks about fire and baptism. We have to understand what he's talking about there. Luke has already used that word fire a lot, and he's always used it in the sense of how the Jewish prophets talked about it, which was the fires of God's judgment, right? And so he uses it throughout this gospel for that purpose. So here's just one example. In Luke 3, as Jesus talks about the coming judgment of God on the sinfulness of humanity, this is what Jesus says about God. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn away with unquenchable fire. Okay, and this is right in line with the Old Testament Jewish prophets. I'll just give you one example, Jeremiah 17, chapter 4. He said, God, again speaking through the mouth of the prophet, says, in my anger, a fire is kindled that should burn forever. And throughout the Bible, fire is used as a metaphor for God's justified anger towards our choices to sin against him and to do what we know is wrong. All right, so now we have to, why is Jesus excited to have that judgment come? Well, now we need to get to verse 50 where it talks about the baptism that Jesus is saying. When Jesus was an adult, we know that how did he start his ministry? He was baptized by the prophet John. And he was baptized by John to identify and to express solidarity with us in our humanity. So that happened about 3 years before Jesus talked about this. So he's not talking about his previous baptism because he's saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with. This is a future coming baptism. What is this future coming baptism that Jesus is going to talk about? Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and talking about going to Jerusalem, his disciples say, hey, listen, you know, we want to go with you and do what you're going to do. Like, they're thinking Jerusalem's going to be like Jesus' coming out party. And it is, just not the party that he anticipated. So Mark 10, 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And then he goes on to talk about his death. And so in his first baptism, Jesus identified us with us in our humanity so that he could then take on our human sinfulness and go through a second baptism, the baptism not of water, but the baptism of fire of God's judgment for our sin. And so this is why Jesus says he is eager for this fire to come. Because he's not talking about it coming on others, he's talking about it coming on himself. Theologian David Garland comments on it this way. He has set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he wishes that his task were already completed when the fire would enfold him and bring redemption to sinful humanity. Jesus is eager to bring about salvation by dying on the cross and taking on the full judgment that our sin deserves. Jesus is eager to take it all so that we can be restored and forgiven by God. And so this is what he's talking about here. This is what he's talking about here. But as he says this, he knows that, hey, listen, this is going to bring peace to some, but it's not going to bring peace to the whole earth, because this message can offend people, and so it's actually going to divide people. And so that's why he says he didn't come to bring peace but division, not because he's not a peaceful person, but because he's saying that he knows that when he says he's the Savior who dies for the sins, he knows there will be some people who inherently get offended by that because they don't want to be called sinners. He's knowing that as he shows himself to be who he is, not everyone is going to accept his message. He's writing this to people whose parents are going to disown them. I mean, that's a lot of the fate of the early church. Like, their families are going to turn their backs on them because of what their belief and their following of Jesus. And so he's not trying to divide. He's not saying, hey, I'm really excited about that. But it is an unfortunate byproduct of the actions he's going to take. Jesus is going to die on the cross, and when he does, you have to make a choice about what that means. You have to make a choice about that. You can't be on the fence about that. Right? Like, we talk a lot in our culture about, like, well, I kind of like Jesus. You know, I'm not really sure what I believe about the whole God stuff. I don't like to be dogmatic, but I'm open to this side, and we pick it apart. But that's just a little bit inconsistent with what Jesus said. I mean, this is a man who said he is God who died on the cross for our sins. Like, that's what he said. And so, again, C.S. Lewis has this kind of famous analogy where he says that you can only do one of three things with that. If Jesus, you know, he's either a liar, he's not God, and he knows he's not God, he was lying to everyone, which if that's the case, you shouldn't want to listen to a word he says, because his lies led to the death of thousands and millions of people. He's got a higher body count than anyone else in all of history. He's the worst liar who ever lived. So Jesus is either a liar or he's a lunatic, right? He can say, hey, I'm God, you're down on the cross for my sins. And, you know, C.S. Lewis says that's the same as like someone saying they're a poached egg. Like, he could just be totally out of his mind. Or he's the Lord. Or that's who he is, right? But you have to make your choice. You can't just be okay with parts of him. You have to either totally reject him or totally accept him. And there's this fourth option that I think we have arrived maybe more in recent times, saying, well, maybe he's just a legend. Right? Like, there was Jesus who said good things, but over time, like, these different things have come up and there's just been these legends added. That's what Richard Dawkins and a couple other people have kind of tried to twist about, is they like Jesus, but they don't like other parts of him. They say, well, he's just a legend. The problem is, that really shows an ignorance of history. Because Jesus is very clear, it's very clear why Jesus died. What was the charge against him? Blasphemy. That was the charge against him. Right, he was a man who claimed to be God, and for the Jews, that was an offense punishable by death. Right, and so to say that he didn't claim to do that, then why on earth did he die? And that's not even just in the Bible. Like, Josephus, the Jewish historian, Pliny the Young, like, people recorded Jesus as dying on a cross for the claim that he was God. And so you have to come to grips with that. What do you think about that claim? You have to make a choice. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have to make a choice. He hasn't left the option open to not make a choice. And as we do make a choice, sometimes this choice can tug at the deepest ties we can have in this world. And he starts listing out the family relationships, right? It's like, if you choose me, that might bring division, because this message can be offensive. Like, as Christians, we recognize that, man, this is God's love. Like, he loved us and he forgives us, and we see it as a message of love. But for many other people, it's like, well, one, I don't want to believe there's a God over me. That's just the fact that there's a God is offensive. And two, you're saying this God, like, I deserve to be judged for my wrong actions. Right? We live in a culture that doesn't believe in right and wrong anymore. And so this can be a very offensive message. And we're not trying to be offensive people, but we can't talk about Jesus being the Savior who loves us if we don't talk about sin that we need to be saved from, or else his actions make no sense. And so we're not trying to be offensive people at all. We should be loving people. We should be kind people. We should be the most loving and kind people in the world. But our message is a divisive message. And we can't water it down and change that. And then as we follow Christ, like, we don't dance to always the beat of the same drum. Right? So I see us, you know, often, like, children come to faith and their parents are like, man, why are you making these choices? Why are you doing this? Right? It brings attention. Or like parents, the same thing. Parents come to faith later in life, and their children are like, wait, I knew you for all these years, and now you're doing what in this? And they just, it brings tension. You know, a spouse comes to faith. Not all spouses are going to be supportive of a Christian lifestyle. I think one of the things we get wrong a lot is that we think coming to Jesus is going to make our life easier. It doesn't. It makes it a lot more complicated many times. There's peace, there's hope, there's comfort, there's all kinds of good things. But there could also be division, be challenge, there could be tension. And so why on earth do we make that choice? Like, why do we allow that into our lives? This is going to bring, like, I don't know about you, like, I try to avoid relational conflict as best I can. Well, Jesus is saying, listen, I'm returning, and so you can't be defined by just what your family believes. You have to be defined upon who you think I am. I'm returning, and so the most important question you can ask is, who am I? Jesus is forcing a decision. What is the truth about him? And we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice. And this choice is not something to be put off. This is kind of where he closes with the final illustration he gives. Since the king is returning, we need to respond to this with urgency. We need to respond with urgency. Verses 54 through 59. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower's coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So here's what's going on. In Palestine, and I don't know this because I've ever lived there, but it's the crazy thing, this thing called Google, you can look this up. So in Palestine, apparently, there's west winds that bring cool air in from the sea, and when they do, that can carry rain, right? So when you start feeling, when you start seeing the winds coming, when you see the cloud rising in the west, you know the rain is coming. In the same way, when you start feeling like a heat thing coming, that's coming from the south winds from the desert, and you know it's going to bring a heat wave, right? And so this was primarily an agricultural society, and so knowing when it's going to be hot and when it's going to rain was really important to these people. And so they knew how to interpret the weather signs, right? They didn't need, you know, Channel 6 Action News. They could just do it themselves, and they're probably more accurate. Jesus is saying that, listen, you're so good at figuring out the weather and looking at the signs of that, how can you not see the signs of what are happening right now in front of you? Well, what are those signs? Well, for thousands of years, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to talk about the coming Messiah, his king, who would right all the wrongs of the world. I mean, there are over 100 prophecies made in the Jewish Tanakh that speaks about this coming Messiah. I mean, down to the place of his birth, down to the place of his family lineage, down to the type of life he would lead, who would come before him. And Jesus fulfills them all. I don't have time to go through each 100 of them, but I'll just give you two. For example, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's written thousands of years before Jesus was born. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? Jesus had a virgin birth. Right? She's like, yeah, that virgin is going to conceive. That's my mom. That's mom, you know. I'm Emmanuel, which means God with you. Like, that's who I am. Going on, Isaiah will say this in Isaiah chapter 35, 4 through 6. It says, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ear of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Friends, the whole reason that there are crowds gathering around Jesus is because he's doing what? He's doing miracles. The lame are leaping for joy. The mute are singing. Right, people are changing. Like, God is changing their whole lives. The blind are being given sight. And it's just like, listen, you're hanging out with me because of all these things that you see me doing. How can you not put two and two together? Look at the signs. Look at the signs. See what's happening. And then he goes on to give an illustration to make his point. As he talks about selling out of court. You know, it seems like an abrupt kind of transition. Like, we're talking about reading the signs, and then Jesus is trying to give us, like, legal advice. Like, what's going on here? Well, we need to understand, in the context, as he's talking about God's coming judgment, think about what he's doing. He's not talking about just mere legal advice. He's saying, listen, There's a day coming when we'll all appear before the judgment seat of God. And when you get to the court of heaven, you have no hope for to plead your own case. Your case is hopeless. Settle it now while you can. Right? That's his point. Commentator John Stott says it this way. Jesus encourages hearers to make their peace with God. In earthly matters, people get the best settlement they can out of court instead of insisting on seeing a hopeless case through. Right? That's what lawyers do. They try to settle out of court. They don't want to go to court because then you're not going to get a favorable ruling, especially if your case is hopeless. Jesus being clear, our case before God is hopeless, friends. It is hopeless. If we get to the court of heaven, none of us are getting a favorable ruling. It's not because we're bad people, but because any moral failing condemns us before the holy God. And any amount of moral failing condemns us before God. God was clear, all have sinned. And God's coming judgment is spiritual death. It's eternal separation from him. Our case is hopeless. And so Jesus is saying, don't let it get to court. Don't wait for that day. Settle your case right now because the coming judge is right now the willing Savior. The coming judge is right now the willing Savior. Jesus paid our debt on the cross, and there is more than enough from that act of sacrifice to cover any sin that we have done or will do. And so Jesus stands ready and willing to settle the account of any sinner who will embrace him by faith. And so he's saying, respond to this. Respond to this urgently. Don't wait. There's a willing Savior in front of you right now. And so as we think about this urgent call to respond, I think this speaks to us in one of two ways. This is where we're going to close. First, if you're here and you've not yet prayed to God and said, I'm a sinner. I know I'm not perfect. I recognize that my case is hopeless. And I believe that Jesus died for me. And I rose again to prove he's God. Like if you have not yet prayed that prayer of faith, this text is speaking to you. This text is speaking to you. Now, something we say every week is that we want this church to be a safe place for people to come who have questions or doubts and or who don't believe in God, right? Like we're not a church where we're trying to put people on the spot, right? And I don't, even in this moment, want to make things awkward because I think God often, you know, we try to rush a decision, but God often works through processes. And so we want to be okay to be a community that gives people space to explore at their own pace. It's very important to us. So we don't want to corner people, you know, and aggressively try to get them to make a decision about Jesus. We need to give people space. But please do not interpret that space as a lack of sense of urgency. There's an urgent response. Need to respond to Jesus with faith. I want to give people space. I have friends who are very close friends of mine who are not Christians, and I don't want to corner them and you know force them to respond. But I say this regularly. I say, listen, I know we've talked about this before, and I'm not going to keep bringing it up. I want to give you space. But I want you to know that from my perspective, there's an urgency I feel in my heart. And I want to give you space, but don't interpret that space. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. There's nothing that matters more to me. This. If you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, we want to give you space. We're not going to try to corner you after the service. We're not going to try to get you sign a pledge card. We're not going to tell you to come forward and like, you know, make some come big public show. We want to give you space. You are welcome here regardless of what you believe. You are welcome here. But please, in that welcome and in that space, don't for 1 minute think that I don't feel an urgency in my heart. Because there's a coming judge who right now is your willing Savior. And there's nothing that I want more than for you to know this willing Savior and his love. That's the first response we have to think about. Maybe that's how you need to respond today. Maybe you've been pushing this off. Maybe you've been kicking the can down the road. I think God has you here today, or if you're listening to this online, I know there's tons of people who listen to this stuff online. If you're under the sound of my voice right now, God has you listening to this. Because he is urging you to respond, which is his kindness, which is his love. He wants you to know him. For those of us who do know him, for those of us who have made that choice, here's how we need to apply this. We need to share the gospel of Jesus urgently. We need to share the good news of what Christ has done with an urgency in our hearts. Now, by urgently, again, I do not mean cornering people. A friend one time who got someone in the car and locked the door and said, I'm not letting you out until you become a Christian, right? That did not go very well. I don't think that person ever came back to church, okay? So, like, that is not a good method, all right? We don't want to do that. We should never force a conversation. Listen, God does not need us to do that. God makes conversations happen, so we don't have to force it. But friends, if God's making conversation happen, we should have ears that are open and listening to the Spirit of God and ready to speak when he tells us now's the time to have a conversation. If we are not talking regularly about our faith with other people, then we are not hearing the voice of God. Because I tell you what, I guarantee you God is telling you and prompting your heart multiple times to talk to other people. I guarantee you that happened this week. I guarantee you, because God wants people to hear him. And God uses people to reach people. He wants to use us. And so we need to speak about the love of Jesus. We need to speak about the forgiveness of Jesus. We need to speak about the hope of heaven. You know, I wonder if sometimes the reason that the people around us don't seem to care about Jesus that much is because we come off as not caring about it too much. Listen, if we're indifferent towards their need, then of course they're going to be indifferent towards it as well. Friends, our King is returning. And it's going to be glorious when he does for all those who believe. But for those who don't, man, how can we harden our hearts against them? Like, those who have not put their faith in Jesus, I hope that there are specific people that you are praying for every single day. That's how my wife and I end our day every single day. We pray for people that we love that do not know Christ. Like, I hope that we're doing those things. I hope that there are invitations that you make on a weekly basis for people to come out to church. Oh, well, may we not be a church that we're okay to come and get fed and be full while other people are starving. Like, we need to bring people. And you know what? It's like, oh man, I've invited them a million times. I don't know if they want to come. Listen, I used to be in sales before this. I'm a big believer in persistency. Just keep being persistent. You don't lose anything by asking. Maybe they'll come just to shut you up for a minute. But praise God, they're going to come. I hope that we pray. I hope that we invite. I hope that we're looking for ways to bring Jesus into conversations. I hope that we're looking for questions to ask people, when to draw their hearts out and to have a deeper spiritual talk. Friends, we need to feel a sense of urgency. Not so that we get guilted into sharing about Jesus begrudgingly. Oh man, there's urgency. I'm so guilty. Okay, I just have to do this. No, it's not that. It's not, urgency shouldn't make us feel guilty. Urgency should wake us up from being lulled into thinking that these things don't matter. Because they do. They do. And so, friends, our King is returning. Our King is returning. And so I pray that as we know that he'll return one day, I pray that that would change how we live every day. I pray that we would gladly embrace our role as his servants, that we would find our identity mainly and first in being a servant of God. That we then fulfill our calling to be his servant by walking out good deeds of love towards other people. I pray that we would make a choice to believe in Christ, that we would not be on the fence, and I pray that we would either respond with urgency through believing in him or through urgently making him known. But our King is returning, friends. We can't afford to live life without him returning. And so if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, what would you do different today? That's how you should live every day. Let's pray.